One extra notice, and that is to say, or rather to add to the notice about the Christmas party, the time is 7 o'clock on Saturday, in case you wanted to know whether you're going to get here on time or be able to get away on time. 7 o'clock, the party on Saturday. Come ready to laugh, however funny or unfunny it is. The staff are not doing anything this year. Who is he? Are they? Good. Matthew 25. Well, now, we're in the middle of three Advent parables at the moment. We started last week with the 10 girls at the beginning of chapter 25. We come now to the parable of the 3 servants, beginning at verse 14. I'm actually using the Good News Bible as an alternative to the Revised Standard Version. I said something last week about the wisdom of the Christian Church to set Advent season just before Christmas. In other words, just when everybody in the world is getting ready to celebrate the first coming of Christ, the Christian Church spends its time celebrating the second coming of Christ. And I said that the reason for that was to give a proper balance to our understanding of who Christ is. If we're to be set free from a sentimentality about the baby Jesus, it's important to realize who he is, this awe-inspiring figure who is going to come at the end of time to judge the world because he is indeed the Lord of the world. If you don't keep the first and the second coming in balance, the Christ who came to Bethlehem and the Christ who's going to come at the end of time together, then you're going to get a false picture of who Jesus really is. And in fact, the Christ of the second coming keeps breaking through these stories. There is a sense in which Jesus, in telling these stories, doesn't keep to the script. I mean, we saw that last week in verse 11, when the other girls arrive puffing and blowing, having got some oil for their lamps. They knock on the door. The bridegroom has been very late. And in the ordinary story, if this was an earthly story, surely the bridegroom wouldn't say, "Sorry, can't come in, not going to have you, just because they're a little late." At an ordinary wedding, that would spoil things terribly, wouldn't it? And somebody would have to write letters of apology afterwards. Now, in verse 11, you see, you get something of the severity of the Christ who's coming breaking into the story. Before we get to the end of the story, it's quite clear that the bridegroom is Jesus Christ, and that he is going to say to some people, "I can't let you in, you're too late." Now, in exactly the same way, in verse 30, in this story of a man who left his servants to get on with the job, the Christ of the second coming, in his glory, does break through at verse 30. As for this useless servant, throw him outside into the darkness, there he will cry and grind his teeth. Well, that's definitely authentic teaching from Jesus, isn't it? You can't quite imagine the ordinary master of the household saying that to anybody. It would be out of keeping with the story, as it is naturally. But the Christ of the second coming, this great figure, this judge of the living and the dead, breaks through at the end of the story, and we hear his authentic voice. Now, remember, these are kingdom parables. In the Good News Bible, verse 14 begins like this: "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like." And at verse 1, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like." These are all kingdom parables. And you've got to put yourself back in imagination to the disciples who have been expecting that Jesus is going to bring the kingdom in, and that he's going to reign perhaps in Jerusalem, and that they're going to be the leaders, and that a new reign of peace and justice and love and truth is going to start. But of course, they've begun to realize long before this time that this kind of thing isn't going to happen. They still don't know quite what the kingdom means, therefore. Jesus has been using some rather bitter teaching about his suffering and death to suggest that it's not going to be a story with a happy ending, and they can't quite come to terms with that. So he's still teaching them the real nature of the kingdom, and they can't take it in. They've never heard of a kingdom like this, and indeed have you. For the chief mark of the kingdom that is mentioned here is that the king is going to go away. Verse 14, "Once there was a man who was about to go on a journey." So you see, he's arrived in the world, he's done all these miracles, he's began to get people very excited, and now as he begins to tell them these parables, he keeps talking about the fact that he's going away. And if you read John's Gospel, you know that comes in the discourse in the upper room as well, how he's going a long way away and is going to be away for a long, long time. And that comes out in verse 19. "After a long time, the master of these servants came back." Well, that's very significant, isn't it? Because we're so often told that the early church was expecting Jesus to come back immediately and were terribly upset that he didn't, and Paul got it all wrong. And yet, when we actually read carefully and see what is said in the Gospels, we find that right from the beginning, Jesus has been saying, yes, I'm going, and I'm the king, and I'm coming back, but if you read the stories carefully, you will see each time I say, it's going to be a long time before the master of the house comes back. There's a long delay before the bridegroom comes for the wedding. Now, the key to all this, and the key to the future that the disciples are going to have to face, let's read the story in its context first, as first spoken to the disciples and others. The key to the future is that they will be called upon to live the Christian life, to live in the kingdom, to live for the king, without him. Now, as he's going away, and yet the kingdom in some strange way has got to be carried on until he comes back and inaugurates it in all its splendor. And in that intermediate period, when the king is gone, they've still got to go on living as members of the kingdom. Well, that's going to be very difficult, isn't it, if he's away for a long time? I remember vividly when I joined the Navy and joined a large ship, the officer of the watch, if we were tied up alongside, or the petty officer of the day, would walk round the upper deck where we were supposed to be scrubbing. You know, you never stop scrubbing decks in the Navy. And you never stop painting. It's like the fourth bridge. Once you start it, it's finished, you start all over again. And so if you were on your watch, you'd be sitting on a plank, painting away, or scrubbing the upper deck with your shoes and socks off. And then, of course, you wouldn't be doing that. You'd be really just sitting around, smoking and playing cards and all the things they do in Spitalfields Crypt. Suddenly, the message would come down that the petty officer of the day was coming round. So everybody started to paint like anything. We've never seen the Matelas paint so hard. If they'd really gone on like that, the job had been done in 3 hours. And the petty officer comes round looking very important, and everybody's working like a beaver. And 3 minutes later, as he's gone round to another part of the big ship, everyone stopped again. I suppose the most famous photograph of 1980 has been the British Leyland workers having a snooze, wasn't it? When that photographer managed to get his camera through to find the night shift hard at work on their beds. And, well, it caused a good deal of upset, which hasn't altogether finished, has it? That particular picture. Now you see, if Jesus is going to go away, and if they'd known that he was going to go away for 2,000 years, he has started this tremendous kingdom with this great program, all these things to be done, and he hands it over to a group of rather weak people, and he says, I'm going away, and if they'd known that it was 2,000 years, do you really think that the kingdom would still be going? The strange thing is that it is. Well, we may come back to the reason for that later. Now, each of these stories tells us that there will be a day of reckoning, if you like, an examination. And we're told what the examiner will be looking for. Let me summarize last week in one word. What the examiner was looking for when he came back at the end of time, the Lord was looking for, was oil in their lamps. That is reality. Reality. The oil, if you like, the inner substance which produced the flame. And after all, it had been a very long delay. No wonder some of them had run out. On Tuesday before last, somebody came up to me and they said, I want to give you a message from a certain chap called Patrick somebody. He's a CMS worker for the Church Missionary Society. And I think you know him. And I remembered him. And my mind had to go back, I think, nearly 15 years, if not 20 years. And Patrick said that he owed quite a bit to you. I scratched my head and I thought of Patrick, and I remembered that I'd had something to do with his early Christian life. But you see, I went on my way rejoicing, not that I'd had something to do with it, but that 15 years later, this fellow, who was then a boy, was now a Christian worker with CMS. And what I was saying to myself as I went down this aisle that Tuesday was this, well, then it was real after all. I wasn't sure. Looking back, I'd met him sometimes in the holidays. We'd played a game of squash together. He'd been to a Christian camp where I'd been on. It was a long, long time ago. And, well, people fade away, don't they? They come to these kind of things. They come away to house parties and weeks. They come to meetings. They come to evangelistic crusades, such as we've just been hearing about from Andrew. But 15 years later, you would never know it. Just faded away. But not this man, a Christian worker. Now, that's what Jesus was talking about in the first parable. When he comes back, will we still be going on? Will there be any oil in the lamp? Will we be real? Are we true Christians? For the real mark of the true Christian in the New Testament is that he endures to the end. He's here today, but he hasn't gone tomorrow. He's still here tomorrow. The Lord keeps him on his way. When he falls, the Lord picks him up, dusts him down, and pushes him back on the road again. He keeps going. That's the mark of the real Christian. Reality, then, was the mark in this first story. Now, what is the thing that the master, when he comes back, is going to want this time, the examiner is going to want? Well, I'm not going to use the word reality. I'm going to use a rather crude word, and I've shrunk from using it, and yet I think I've got to put it on my notes. Here it is. He's going to look for results. Look at verse 21 and 23 in this very familiar story. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Verse 21, verse 23, exactly the same. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Now, we're rather fond of this word faithful. You often hear Christians say, all that the Lord expects and requires of you is that you should be faithful. He doesn't ask you to be successful. He does ask you to be faithful. Well, I can only say that this story doesn't teach that. Because it's quite obvious that the word faithful here means successful. The man with the five got five more. He was 100% successful. The man with the two got two more. He was 100% successful. What the Lord was looking for was not just faithful, dogged, slogging away. He was looking for results. What have you done with my money? Oh, I managed to get five more. Oh, good. You see, the master was looking for energetic, fruitful, effective service. He was looking for definite results because he'd left them with such great opportunities. So let's get this main lesson of the story quite plain, that when Jesus comes again, he's going to be looking for reality. When he comes, he's going to be looking for those people who truly belong to Jesus, who've gone on steadily day after day, week after week, year after year, and are still alive in Christ. And secondly, he's going to be looking for those who can show him fruit. First, take note of what the master provides in the story. He provides them five and two talents and one. Or as the Good News Bible says, 5,000 silver coins, 2,000 silver coins, and 1,000 silver coins. The talent actually was a measure by which you weighed things. It's come down into the English language from the Authorized Version, and it means really that I'm good at something. Somebody has a musical talent. Or you look into your paper yesterday and you see the picture of a very talented female cox who is able to keep this, is it the Oxford boat, in good order? And it's likely to get her blue and therefore make the Leander Club very embarrassed, because they've always said since time immemorial they'll have no men. However, I don't know what talents you need to be a cox. I just thought it's the easiest thing in the world to be driven by eight strong men along. But apparently the cox is the key figure. So presumably she has some talent at pulling the right string or the left or whatever it is. So whether it's a talent for music or a talent for sitting in a boat and pulling strings, we all know what the word talent there means. But it's not quite actually what the Bible means by talent. I suppose really the verse in verse 15, the phrase in verse 15, he gave to each one according to his ability, is more what we mean by a talent. He gave to each one according to their talents, their ability. So what did he give them? Well, I take it that this weight of money stands for all the things that God gives to us as Christian people, opportunities, privileges, anything, if you like, that you can use as a Christian, even your age. In Japan, if you're old, you can use that. And in other cultures, if you're young, you can use that. Or your job, or the provision of a flat that God has given you, or whatever it may be. All this is given providentially, sovereignly, by God to us. And we're told here it's given to us according to our ability as to how we can use it. Now, I want you to notice, especially if you have a modern translation, or those lovely little margins you get in some translations that tell you how much it means in everyday language today. Not very much help in inflationary times, isn't it, actually? What a lavish amount it was. One commentator told me that it would take a laboring man 20 years to earn one talent. So, in fact, to give a man five talents is to give them a wage that it would take you 100 years to learn. And I worked out just now what it would take you 100 years to earn, and I've forgotten, but you can be doing it if you get bored with the sermon. And just imagine what it would cost you, what you could earn in 40 years. Now, Mr. Dalton, you'll be working that out with your bank. And that's what you were given. You got a lot of money. And even if you're just an incumbent of a Church of England church, it makes quite a lot after 100 years. So if you're given all that amount, this master must have been a very rich man. And I ask, why is he providing all this for these servants? Why does he give them so much? You would have thought he might just give them enough to be occupied while he's away, but he actually goes to the safe and he pulls out all this enormous amount of money and he hands it to this fellow and he says, all this is yours, brother. Yes, and he sort of rather, well, all that. He goes to another one, another enormous amount of money. Now, what is Jesus teaching by that?
Well, I think what he's saying is simply that he's handing over everything. He's providing you with all his riches, in a sense. Because since he's going away and will no longer be on earth, what is going to happen in the kingdom depends entirely upon you. And therefore he has to give you all the capital, the provision, if you like, to make it possible for you to extend the kingdom. I can't emphasize this too much from the story. This is one of the stories. There are other stories putting the balance. But this is one of the stories in the New Testament that makes it abundantly plain that everything depends upon us, once we're Christians, to do the job, and not upon God. Now, there is a sense in which we rather revolt when somebody gets up and says that. Our Christian spiritual heart says, oh, surely everything depends upon God and not upon us. Yes, of course, that's true, ultimately. I've been given by Mark Hanson Kahn the very nice reprint of the edition of China's Millions of 100 years ago, the China Inland Mission, the OMF magazine of 100 years ago. And so it's a kind of 100-year centenary number in which they look back. And there's a very fine article on what's been going on in the last few years. Let me just read you a few words. He's saying that in 1951, the last missionaries withdrew from China. We knew that a fiery trial lay ahead for them, that is, the Chinese Christians, to which there might be no end. As the years went by, the news grew steadily worse until the final blow came in 1966. The second all-out attempt to destroy the church in this century, this time by the Red Guards of the Cultural Revolution, left the Christian church without buildings, without Bibles, and without any remaining organizational structure. Many lost their lives and suffered severely in other ways. 6 years of silence followed. The question haunted us: had the church survived? Now, if you'd been a missionary, you'd have felt that, wouldn't you? Everything's taken from them, and the silence for 6 years after the Red Guards have done their worst. He finishes by saying this in the paragraph: now we know that the church has not only survived, but Chinese Christians may be more numerous today than ever before. Isn't that a fantastic sentence? Now, all you can say when you hear that is that it does depend upon God, doesn't it? He's not going to let his church die out. It's stronger than it was before. That's God's work. You can't say that any man could do that. Humanly speaking, that's impossible. So obviously it is true to say that the church utterly depends upon God. And yet there is a side of Christian teaching that I want to emphasize this evening, like this parable, which says that with regard to getting the job done, not with regard to the survival of the church, but with regard to doing the actual job, it all depends upon man. And that is very evidently true. When you look at some of the great youth movements that have come across from America, it seems that the Americans have got hold of this more than others. They seem to be a more energetic people. Look at Navigators, Campus Crusade, Operation Mobilization. What have those three movements done in the West and throughout the world in the last 25 years? It's really beyond computation what they have done. Campus Crusade is far bigger than any other missionary society in the world. So they've been going for a generation. And each of those three movements depended upon one man actually believing that it mattered to get weaving. Dawson Trotman with Navigators, Bill Bright with Campus Crusade, George Verver with Operation Mobilization. Those three enormously profitable movements spiritually, with influence throughout the world today, not only amongst students, but more wide than that, depended upon three single human beings working hard in the first place to fulfill the vision they believe God had given them. Now, this actually is a law of life and experience. I vividly remember staying up on a Sunday night to listen to the Reef Lecture some years ago, given by a chap called Dr. Sean. I don't know how many of you listened to them, but to show you how fascinating they were, most of you know that I fall off my perch at 10:30 at night. Even if I'm watching a film or out to dinner, I simply fall asleep at 10:30. I try not to, but it usually happens. When I tell you that I was glued to my radio at 11 o'clock every Sunday night after a hard Sunday, you will realize that these Reef Lectures were worth listening to. And one of the illustrations that he used was this, and I've never forgotten it. He said, imagine a bicycle wheel. Well, that's not very difficult today, now we've all gone back to bicycles. He said, imagine a bicycle wheel.
People have the idea that things happen in the world because you capture the center. You see, you go to the center, you say to all the Christian leaders in this country, we've got to start evangelizing. You see, and you get them all together in a conference and you capture the center, and you think that if you do that, things will go out through all the spokes to the edge and that the whole church will start evangelizing again. He said, actually in life things never work that way, or seldom work that way. They usually start by somebody at the end of the spoke on the tower, that end, saying, I'm going to do this. And everybody else says, you must be nuts. And he says, yes, I think this is the way to do it. So he does it and is very successful. And after 15 or 20 years, everybody has to admit it's successful, and it moves down the spoke to the center. And everybody else starts doing it too. Now, I think that's profoundly true. Nearly all the things that benefit our society start out at the end of a rim because somebody had the courage, the guts, the inspiration, the brain to do it. They found a new way of doing a surgical operation. They found a new way of building houses. They found a new way of whatever it was. And they did it, and everybody said that's mad, but in the end they proved to be right, and it filtered through into the center. And that, I think, is how God very, very often starts new things in the world. It's very seldom that you all get together in the center and have a committee and say, wouldn't it be a good idea if everybody else did this? Now, it starts when people read the parable of the talents and they see that God has given them all these opportunities and they say, I will at once get to work. Let me summarize then my first point. Take note of what the master provides. The provision of talents stands for the lavish way in which the Lord of the church has equipped his people so that they may achieve great things for the business of the kingdom while he is absent. There's no niggardly hand. He's very rich, and he pours out his riches upon us, and therefore we are rich. And it's time most of us had a look at just what we've got and realized how rich God has made us in potential. What enormous thing a number of things we have if we look at our own lives today. And all these things are talents poured upon us by the Master, with the definite instructions that he's away and can't do it since he's in heaven, we're on earth, at once get to work and invest the money. Take note, then, what the Master provides. Secondly, I was looking around to see if anybody had a scarf, and I'm not going to have one. I borrowed a scarf. There's a most appalling draft sitting here. We really must recite this this podium next week, because this is the worst draft in St. Helens. There are many remarkable drafts in St. Helens, and to say that you've got into the worst is really to say something. But I have sat in all the places, and I can tell you this is the worst. However, borrowing that scarf last week gave me a cold, so I'm going to stick it out this week, and you'll see that my cold will get better, because I suppose it's like an inoculation, really. Right. Pay attention now. Shoot your cuff again and start to write the second point on it. Take note of what the Master expects. Verse 16. Are you awake? You ought to be looking at verse 16 then, not me. The servant who had received 5,000 coins went at once. I love that. And invested the money. Actually, this is the whole thrust of the story. He went at once. Prompt, energetic action. Now, I don't think by saying he invested the money that Jesus had in mind the situation today where the minimum lending rate is so high that a rich man only has to sit back in a chair and hand his money over and get 20%. It seems to me that the story of the man at the end, when he says, well, at least you're going to put it into the banker and have got some interest, is Jesus saying, well, even if you weren't willing to do any work, you could have done that. No, I think that the investing means putting your money to work. He means that this man will take the money and seek to create wealth with it. Now, compare the two descriptions, the two men and the third. The two men are called at the end, 21 and 23, good and faithful. Do you see that? I think most of the versions have that. And then the third man is called by contrast to the good, bad. And in contrast to faithful, either slothful or lazy. This is the point that Jesus is making. He's not calling upon us to be faithful so much as busy. That is what he means by faithful. The opposite of lazy and slothful. Let's have a cross-reference, because I can see that some of you are slipping away. You must think it's 10:30. Romans 12:11. Romans comes just after Acts. Good News Bible. Work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Will somebody read the Revised Standard Version and read out loud, please? Never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit. Thank you, Graham. So never flag, work hard, and do not be lazy. Very practical advice that he gives there. Now, some of you will know that one of the great pictures, in fact, I've often found it one of the most challenging pictures in the Proverbs, is the picture of the sluggard. And if you haven't bought your copy of Derek Kidner on Proverbs, I advise you to do it straight away. You can put that on a list for any book tokens you get this Christmas. And in the book of Proverbs, there are these little pictures of various characters that the writer of the Proverbs believes God is concerned about. And one of them is the sluggard. I just mentioned three things about the sluggard that Derek Kidner draws out of the book of Proverbs, which I find very true to life. And each one of them, in their different ways, has challenged me. First, the sluggard, who appears in Proverbs very frequently, will not begin things. He never starts it. He's always got reasons not to start, for not starting. Secondly, he will not finish things. The effort of beginning has been too much. The impulse dies, so his quarry goes bad on him. And thirdly, he will not face things. There is a lion in the street, so he can't go out. I think those three are very telling. He won't start. If he starts, he doesn't finish. And he never faces things. And those three characteristics are characteristics of every one of us at times. We don't start what we know we ought to do. When we start it, we don't finish it. We're like children, we have a craze and then drop it. And all the time we're being tempted not to face the really difficult things in life. Tackle them and get them done. And the Bible has the uncomfortable habit of calling that by the proper name. Not prudence, or foresight, or carefulness, but laziness. And this little parable is speaking to me again this week as I've been preparing to you. Half the reason why Christian work is not successful is simply laziness. What does the Master provide? He provides abundantly amazing opportunities, amazing gifts, amazing privileges to every one of us. What does the Master expect? Nothing very much more except prompt action, at once to get on with it. Now that's got a very real message for us, isn't it? There's a real sense in which when you're a student, you're always preparing. There's a danger, isn't it? There used to be, before Mrs. Thatcher did a large number of cuts, perpetual students at St. Helens who were doing their fourth degree. And they were always preparing for something ahead of them. By the time they got their fourth degree, they were so highly qualified that no one was able to employ them. They gave everybody an inferiority complex. Now there's a danger, isn't there, for us when we're young, to go on preparing for the future. And there's a real danger when we're first converted to go on preparing for the future and to imagine that we don't actually have to start service. Now, that's Jonathan and Mark and Dick and people like that. It's their job to serve the Lord, but I'm just a young Christian and I haven't got to start yet. I didn't get anything about that here. There's nothing here about whether it's clergy or young Christians or old Christians. It simply says that all have been given talents and all are told to go at once and that all will be confronted with the Lord saying you're lazy if they don't do it. Thirdly and lastly, we've seen what the Lord and Master provides. We've seen what he expects. Now will you please take notice what the Master decides in the end. The verdict that he gives on the activity of these three men. On the first, I think we see the goodness of God. Let's look at these lovely words again. Verse 20. 1. Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in managing small amounts, so I will put you in charge of large amounts. Come on in and share my happiness. The Lord calls us to share not only his life, but his work. Now you notice that there is no difference in the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man. Both have done their best. Both have gained 100%. And so both are given exactly the same words of commendation. And what are they rewarded with? They're rewarded with even greater responsibilities. I've got a personal hate against all those euphemisms of death, like passing on and passing up and higher service and all these things that you hear, you know. He's gone to higher service. But there's a real sense in which that's a true statement, isn't it? It may have become a cliché. We may slightly groan when people use these clichés, but it is, I think, probably fair to say that though there's very little told us about heaven because the Bible wants us to get on with living here and now, yet the hint we have here quite plainly in verse 21 is that we shall go on from being in charge of small amounts to being in charge of larger amounts in the life of the world to come. I think that's the only explanation of the small amounts, because they weren't given small amounts at all, were they? They were given an enormous amount of money. But it's small compared with what we shall be given in the life of the world to come. And so he says, I'm going to give you a bigger responsibility. I'm going to give you bigger work to do, and in that you will share in my happiness. By the way, this lovely theme of happiness goes right through all the stories so far, doesn't it? I don't know if it'll go on next week as well. But what was the end of the story last time? It was a wedding feast, verse 10. And what is the end of the story this time? It's sharing God's happiness, the Master's happiness. The end of the story for the Christian is a happy ending. And the happiness here is in sharing in the great work and enterprises of the kingdom of heaven in the life of the world to come. And therefore we may say by anticipation that the secret of happiness down here as well is doing God's work. And there's no happiness like it. That's one of the reasons you meet miserable Christians, is just doing nothing. You don't do Christian work, you'll soon fall into sin, you'll soon fall into mischief. The best way to keep out of sin and out of mischief as a Christian is to get into some kind of Christian activity. So then, these fortunate people experience the goodness of God. They have his happiness in this world and in the world to come, opportunities now and opportunities then. So much for the goodness of God. But as we noticed last week, the goodness of Jesus is balanced by the severity of Jesus. So turn finally to the interview, the rather painful interview, with the third bloke in verse 24. Sir, I know you're a hard man. You reap harvest where you don't sow, and you gather crops where you don't scatter seed. I was afraid of you, so I went off and hid your money in the ground, and look, here is what belongs to you. Hard, skleros in the Greek, from which you medics have arteriosclerosis. Is that right? Can't pronounce it properly. Hardening of the arteries. So even if you didn't realize, if you're a medical student, you speak Greek most of the time. And so what did he say? Lord, you've got a hardening of the arteries, really. You're a tough guy, aren't you? You ask us to produce when you don't give us any capital with which to produce. Just like Pharaoh, do you remember? He used to call Moses in and say, make more bricks and I'll give you less straw. That's absolutely untrue to the story, isn't it? Because the master lavishes straw, or rather talents, upon them. So it's very mean of the third man to justify himself in this way. And I think that's true to life, that laziness usually does find excuses of that kind. And yet, having said that I think it's very mean and quite unjustified to talk to his master like that, there is an undoubted truth in what the third man says. He was right to be afraid. Because the Lord he has, the Master he has, is demanding, the Master is exacting. And I think this is really the point of the story. See, if you get the sentimental picture of Jesus, you'd never understand the parable of the talents. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to be demanding and exacting, and he's going to say, what have you produced with your life? He's going to expect profits, advance, results, something you can see. It's not going to be enough to say, Lord, I survived. I became a Christian when I came to the city of London, 1978, Lord, and here I am, 40 years later. I survived. Aren't you pleased? Here I am. He's not pleased. We won't get stuck down now because time is gone with verse 30.
this rather grim being thrown outside. Again, that's similar, isn't it, to the other parable. The little girls were left outside and this man was thrown outside. Perhaps we're meant to learn by that the mark of a saved man is not only endurance, but willingness to work. And those who don't work and don't endure are both those who are unsaved. But let me come back to the main point of the story. Let me summarize it as we finish our service. There's really nothing very odd in the story, and yet I don't think it's preached and taught as much as it ought to be. On earth, any good employer will demand promptness, enthusiasm, and enterprise. He may not be able actually to get rid of you at the moment if you're useless, but that's just a quirk of employment laws at the moment. But that any employer worth his salt will certainly demand of you hard work, and it's right and reasonable that he should. And we delight in the challenge of being told, take on this job, it's right down on the ground, make a success of it. Why then, in the business of the Christian church, the business of the kingdom, why should lack of enterprise and hard work, dilatoriness, timidity and slothfulness be allowed? And yet it obviously is, isn't it? I mean, somebody said to me not long ago that they had a fellow who was incapable of doing any real job, and they wondered if we'd have him as the slave here at St. Helens. You know, the slave is our verger. It's one of the most important jobs at St. Helens. Now, you see, I understand why he made that request, because the Christian church ought to be a place that helps the weak. But the more I looked at the job of our verger slave, the more I realized that the qualities we need for that job, even though it's a very humble job, carrying up the church, getting everything ready all the time, are exactly the same qualities that would make a man a successful doctor or manager or anything else. And that if you haven't got those qualities, you won't succeed in one or other. And so I said no to this offer. I think the person may have felt I was a bit hard-hearted. But you know, we have got to stop this idea that you can do Christian work if you're a lame dog. This is a marginal activity. It isn't any more the younger son of the peer that becomes a clergyman now, as in the 18th century. It's the useless one. Is that really so? Do you do this when you failed everything else? No, God's affairs are immensely serious. He depends upon us for the extension of the kingdom. And it's a sheer illusion to suppose that he's called us to something which is easy to do and doesn't require the same effort as it does to pick up your job that you're doing today and make a success of it. So let me tell you that the God that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, is as demanding as any proper, right, good boss that you ever meet. You think of the surgeon that you admire the most, or the manager in your bank that you admire the most. I don't mean ruthless and exploiting and stupid in that way, but I mean a person who really works and expects work from others. Someone that you can look up to, someone who obviously the bosses have got their eye on for promotion. That's the kind of person that Jesus Christ is looking for you to be, and he's going to expect it. No excuses are going to be accepted. Dedication, skill, enthusiasm, he'll be looking for these when he comes again. How else is his kingdom ever to succeed? Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord Jesus Christ, that so often we give you the fag end of our strength, that we think that Christian work can be done almost standing on one leg with one hand. And yet in the affairs of this world we put all that we have into it. We find that the words you spoke, Lord Jesus, to this third man still sting and stick in our throat. You wicked, lazy, slothful servant, cast him into utter darkness. But we thank you for the severity of those words. We thank you for the reminder that in your kingdom you demand the best. So we pray that, young though we may be in the faith, at once we may go from this church tonight to work for you.
And that whatever small thing you may have given us to do, we may do it with promptness, with enthusiasm, with that wholehearted determination to make 100% success. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.